Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. I want to join with Matt in the announcements and letting our visitors know that you're our honored guests. We're certainly encouraged by your presence. Glad that you're here with us this morning. Pray for your safe travels and obviously invite you back at any other opportunity that you might have. It's been very encouraging to worship our God together this morning, and I certainly hope that this lesson will be an encouragement to you as well. We do need encouragement as we live on this earth. That goes without saying. And it's because of the problem of sin and all the problems that came with sin. We remember in Genesis, the third chapter, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God forbade them to eat, that they were cast from the garden and they died spiritually that day, just like the Lord had told them that would happen if they transgressed His law, but they no longer had access to the tree of life. And while they labored and toiled to some degree in the garden as they tended the garden, it was not without the loss of vigor and energy, and it was not toilsome like the work was, as the ground was cursed and they were excommunicated from the garden. And one of the things that came along with that, as they no longer had access to the tree of life, is physical death, which all problems in our physical bodies fall under that category of our ultimate demise in the physical realm. And with those things comes sorrow. We live in an imperfect world, a world that is struck by sin. And so we live in a world filled with sorrow. And that's one of the wonders of heaven. And one of the reasons we long for heaven so much is because it is a place that is devoid of sorrow. There is no sorrow in heaven. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We will rejoice forever and ever as we worship our God. But as Romans 8 makes very clear, God has subjected even His creation in His Son, those who are Christians, to futility. We are subject to sorrow still. We're subject to suffering still. Sorrow is not taken away in this life completely. It is alleviated to some degree, obviously, by the rejoicing that we can have in the Lord always, Philippians 4 and verse 4 tells us. But sorrow is never going to be completely and entirely absent until we get to heaven. And so until that day, we've got to cope with it. We've got to deal with it. We've got to react to it properly. And God has given us the tools to do so. And the main thing that allows us to cope with sorrow, to deal with it appropriately, and to endure it until it's taken away for eternity, is the example and life of the Son of God. Jesus entered flesh and therefore partook of sorrows. He partook of struggles. He partook of pain. He partook of anguish. And He partook of temptation. Though He never succumbed to temptation and sinned, He certainly was subject to temptation while in the flesh. And one of the suffering servant passages of Isaiah chapter 53, the one we're most familiar with in verse 3, it says that the Messiah is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is on display in many ways in the life of Jesus recorded for us in the New Testament. And the reason why, in part, certainly He came to be the sacrifice for sin, certainly He came to be the perfect example for us to follow. He lived without sin as a man, and so it is possible for us to stop sinning and live holy lives if we follow His example. One of the other many reasons He came into the flesh is to be able to aid us in struggles that are peculiar to the flesh. He was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief because we are subject to sorrows and acquainted with grief and will not be separate from them until heaven. And so we can cope with those things by seeing how He coped with those things, seeing how He can sympathize with us and He seeks to aid us. One of the many areas in the New Testament and the record of Jesus' life where this is on potent display in impressive fashion is in John 11. As we're familiar with the context, having recently studied it and just knowing it familiarly, that Lazarus had died and Jesus was very much close to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when He went to Bethany, the town where they lived, and saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha, and not only them, but all the Jews that were sympathizing with them, who had come from the city to mourn with them as they had lost a loved one. Jesus was overwhelmed. And in verse 35, it very simply states that Jesus wept. It's often pointed out that this is the shortest verse in the Bible, but I think we'd all agree that there's really no value to pointing those things out. You know, people like to point things like that out. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, the middle verse in the Bible, somewhere in the book of Psalms is of some great significance because it's right there in the middle. But chapters and verses and all of these things, they're divided by men to give us an ability to reference Scripture and find places in Scripture quickly. And that is helpful, but it has nothing to do with inspiration. And certainly, while this may be the shortest verse in the Bible, the shortest sentence perhaps in the Bible, that's not why it's so significant. It's significant because of the fact that Jesus can sympathize with us, among other things. The fact that Jesus partook of flesh and blood and therefore partook of sorrow. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, as He had made so clear throughout His ministry up to this point in John 11, wept out of sorrow for those who had lost loved ones. I want us to consider this a little bit this morning. Firstly, noticing the significance and the very fact that Jesus wept. Not just the reason He wept, but the very fact that He wept. And I think the great significance we find with that, among other things, is it's a display of His humanity. It's a visual of His humanity. John wrote his gospel for the express purpose of verifying the deity of Jesus. In John 20, in verse 30, John writes, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So I want us to understand that John wrote his gospel for the confirmation that Jesus is God. Not that Jesus is man, but that Jesus is God. Perhaps one of the Gospels that emphasizes Jesus is man is Luke or Mark, some would suggest. And Jesus is God is expressed in John, when in reality all the Gospels show that Jesus is God. But equally and logically, the need to express and emphasize and show evidence that Jesus is God comes from the reality that Jesus is man. The man's name was Jesus. And that's what John is saying. They knew the man. They knew he was from Nazareth. They knew that he was the son of Joseph and Mary. They knew that he had brothers and sisters. They knew that this was flesh and blood before us. His name is Jesus. We know where he came from. It's no doubt that he's human. And here's the evidence that this human is also God. But it's interesting that while we know Jesus is God, and we believe that, and therefore believing we may have life in His name, as we submit to the evidence found in Scripture, there were some who refused, obviously, to believe that He is God, but also some in the first century that refused to believe that He is man. And we understand that you've got to have both. You can't accept one and reject the other. You've got to accept them both. It is equally imperative that Jesus was man as it is that He was God. Some didn't want to believe that He's God. In John 8, in verse 21, Jesus explained then that He was going away, and those Jews that were unbelieving in John 8 would seek Him and would die in their sins. "Where I go, He says, you cannot come." They said, "Will He kill Himself because He says, where I go, you cannot come?" And Jesus explains, "You are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." The implication is, I'm not from here, I'm from eternity. I came into this world, you were already here. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Some didn't believe that He was God. And if they kept on not believing He was God, they would die without their sins being taken care of. They would die without hope of salvation. He expresses it even more clearly in verse 56 when He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham.' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" That is eternal. He is the one who was speaking in part along with Jehovah, one with Jehovah, in Exodus 3 at the burning bush when Moses was called to take himself into Egypt and deliver the people, God using him as His instrument. I am. if we don't believe that he's God, we'll die in our sins. But also, if we don't believe that he is man, he is one who came in the flesh, then equally we'll be separated from God. And that was a problem as well. In 2 John verse 7, John explains by inspiration that many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They believed he was God, but what they didn't believe is that he was in the flesh. He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And the doctrine of Christ, period, but specifically what was plaguing them at this time was this deception that Jesus was not actually a man. And if you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you're not going to be able to go to heaven. He says, be careful you don't lose what all you worked for. You've been faithful to this point. If you submit to this false doctrine that Jesus was not a man, then you won't be saved. You'll lose your salvation. And so it's equally important that we understand he's a man for so many reasons. We can understand that very clearly by a passage like John 1 and verse 14, where while John is trying to emphasize and prove that this man, Jesus, is God, he starts with the idea of his pre-existent state, but shows unequivocally that he had a mortal state, a physical state, because the Word, verse 14 of John 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Evidently, there was incipient Gnosticism from 1 John and 2 John and 3 John that came about and people denied his flesh, but from the beginning, that really wasn't the problem. The problem was we believe he's a man, but we don't believe he's God. Jesus was both God and man, and that holds great significance. This idea that the Word, who is of the only begotten of the Father, speaking of Greek word genomai, speaking of the origin and beginning, the same essence. Hebrews 1 says the express image of the person of God. He is divine nature coming into the flesh. That's such a deep concept that I don't think we'll ever be able to fully appreciate. He left where we want to be, outside of time, outside of physical matter, outside of chance, in the perfect place where there is no sorrow, no tears, eternal joy. He left that place where there is no sorrow and came into time and into matter and into a sinful realm where there is sorrow in abundance. And he did that for you and me. And this was available for a visual. People were able to experience this with Jesus. And it manifested that he was indeed flesh and experienced flesh in the same way we do. In John 11 and verse 33, it says, Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. And so when he saw that, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept, and they saw it. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? That's something that I think, you know, I speak for myself at least. You read over and over again, you know it back and front. But sometimes we just pass over it without realizing the depth of significance there. Jesus saw someone in deep discomfort and sorrow. They were grieving the loss of a loved one. It moved him. He groaned within his spirit. And that emotion, that feeling, that effect it had on him internally produced a physical outcome of weeping. That tells us something about it. Later on in John's gospel, when he appears to the disciples, he eats with them. And he tells Thomas to feel him and experience him. I'm not a spirit as you might have thought. I'm flesh and blood, and I'm partaking in this meal. He mentioned and emphasized his humanity, his physical appearance after his resurrection. This is one of those manifestations. He experienced the physical and physiological toll that grief has on a human body. And that says something for us. He can certainly sympathize with us. He can help us. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It goes on in verse 17 to say, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people, ultimately by means of his death. In chapter 4 and verse 15, it explains in regard to his humanity and being subject to temptation, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that includes his ability to sympathize with our sorrows, to sympathize with our weeping, to sympathize with those problems. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 5, we read that he is one of the causes, in part, of our suffering. The apostolic ministry was subject to persecution, and the sufferings of Christ abound in them, but he adds as well, so our consolation abounds through Christ. We can receive comfort through Christ because he's experienced the same thing and he can sympathize with us. It's significant on the surface that he wept, period, because he's a man and he can sympathize with the plight of humanity. But I think even further beyond that, it's significant to see the reason why he wept. And he didn't just weep in John 11 and verse 35. He wept on several occasions, and it tells us something about him as a man, but I want to suggest to you that it also tells us something about him as God, because this is the only time ever that God set foot on earth, that he entered into flesh in this capacity, that he lived a full life as a human being. And so we understand the humanity of Jesus, but at the same time, he wept because he was human and wept for these various reasons. It also gives us a peek behind the curtain of who God is and how we can experience him as if he was here with us. That's what Jesus does for us. The Word became flesh and he declared the Father to us. John 1 and verse 18. In the pulpit commentary and comment on John 11, 35, it explains, this is in sacred and eternal refutation of the theory which deprives the incarnate Logos, or Word, of St. John of human heart and spirit. These tears have been for all the ages a grand testimony to the fullness of his humanity and also a diving revelation of the very heart of God. That's significant. It shows us that he was man and can sympathize with us, but it also gives us a peek behind the curtain and sees us, or allows us to see who God is and how God feels about certain things that we do, certain things we're going through, and certain things that he himself witnesses and sees in the lives of his people and the lives of those whom he's created. It's significant that Jesus wept, and it's significant that he wept because others wept. That's where we see the context of John 11 and verse 35, where Jesus was experiencing the grief of others, and it moved him to his own grief. It moved him to the act of weeping. In John 11 and verse 1, I want us to notice, it says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped the feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That's recorded in chapter 12. Therefore, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. In verse 5, it reiterates, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If we have some knowledge to some degree of Scripture, we understand that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very close to Jesus. Obviously expressed here in John 11, but in other places we read of Jesus coming into the town of Bethany, and when he came into the town of Bethany, it's evident that he usually stayed or at the very least spent some time with this family. In Luke chapter 10, we read the time where Mary and Martha are shown to have a difference in personality and prioritization, where Martha was distracted with serving, but Mary had chosen the good part, and Jesus was there partaking of a meal with them. And so they had a very close relationship. It wasn't just some random person. Jesus didn't just come on this earth to live an isolated life where he couldn't get too close to anyone because that would be showing partiality. He became a man, and men have physical relationships. It would be expressed later on that that's not the emphasis, and that's why I think James, the Lord's brother, writes that he's a bondservant of the Lord and not the Lord's brother. That physical relationship didn't really have much bearing on his spiritual life, but it also is valid to point out and emphasize that Jesus did have physical relationships. He loved these people like you love your family, like you love your friends. He loved these people. And news was brought to him that one he loved was sick. And I want us to notice Jesus' response in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He elaborates in verse 6. It elaborates in verse 6 that when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. That doesn't sound like a person who is concerned for this man, but that's not at all what that means. He goes on in verses 14 through 15 to explain to his own disciples, Lazarus is dead. He waited until he died. He didn't go to try to cure his sickness. And he said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. This tells us something about Jesus, that while he was a man, he was here to do his Father's will. There was something that took priority over the physical, and that was his Father's will. This is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. But what that did not do is undermine the legitimacy of the grief and sorrow that the loss of a loved one brings. And it didn't undermine the legitimacy of the grief and sorrow that Jesus had for the death of Lazarus and his experience of Mary and Martha's death. The Bible is constant in its expression and emphasis that the ephemeral nature of man and physical infirmities need to be avoided in regard to their causing us to be distracted from the eternal matters. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our light affliction is but a moment, and it's working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And in that passage, he's saying, yes, I'm suffering in these ways, and it's hard, it's difficult, but I'm not going to let that deter me from doing my Father's will. And the New Testament and the entirety of the Bible, for that matter, is very clear that we shouldn't emphasize the physical. We should emphasize the spiritual. The worst diseases and the worst pains and the worst sorrows of this life are not an excuse for turning away from the priority of spiritual things. And the Bible is clear about that. But while the Bible is clear about that, and while Jesus was clear about that in this chapter, he wasn't undermining the legitimacy of grief and sorrow. And we need to always remember that. In no way does God ever look past the real grief that we experience. And Jesus didn't either. Progressing in this, as he got to Bethany, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, in verse 20, went to meet him and was sitting in, Mary was sitting in the house, and she said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And he sought to comfort her. Your brother will rise. She didn't understand. I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day. So Jesus reiterates, I am the resurrection and life. Yes, he's going to be raised in the last day, but I am the power that will raise him. And the implication that she never caught on to is that he's intending to raise him now. And then he'll die and be raised in the end as well. But I want us to notice even more than his experience with Martha, his experience with Mary. They obviously had a difference in personality. It wasn't that Martha wasn't sorrowing. It wasn't that Martha was not overcome with grief. But people sorrow and grieve in different ways. You know, I've heard of some men who never have cried in their life before. And it's not that they haven't experienced sorrow or grief and loss, but that's just not how they express their sorrow. Some sorrows differently, and it affects others differently. And notice how it affected Mary. In verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, and he groaned in his spirit. You know, Martha, who doesn't fall down, it doesn't say she was weeping. She says some of the same things that Mary says. She's obviously grieving and struggling with this, to cope with this. But Mary's just got some kind of raw emotion that affects Jesus all the more. He groaned in his spirit. And Jesus wept. Jesus cares. He understands. He certainly cared about Lazarus and was sorrowful for Lazarus' illness and his death. But he also cared about the Father's will and the Father's need to be glorified. And here's an opportunity for it. And that takes priority over the death of a physical man. But he also still cared for that man. He also still cared for his sisters, the effect it had on his family. Jesus cares. He never minimized their sorrow. He sympathized with it. God knows our sorrows. And because of Jesus' experience, he can aid us all the more. This is not something new, though. In Exodus, the second chapter, when Israel had grown into the great number that God had promised they would, and that Pharaoh passed away who knew Joseph, and another rose up that was dealing harshly with the Egyptians. It said the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. Chapter 3 begins with the commission of Moses to go and deliver them because God has heard their cry. It's not that God didn't care. It's not that God thought that, well, these finite creatures just don't understand. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. They just don't get it. And I'm not going to mess with that. They just don't understand that this is so small in the grand scheme of things. He cared. He acknowledged them. And He did something about it. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it says that whatever things are written before were written for our learning, Exodus 3 included, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And it calls God in verse 5 the God of patience and comfort. He is a God of comfort. And we can read of things like God acknowledging the pain and the agony of the Israelites under their oppression and Him moving to aid them and help them and alleviate that. And we can be comforted in that as well, because God works the same way today in that regard. He acknowledges our pain and our sorrows and our discomforts and our anguish, and through His providence acts to help us cope with it at the very least. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes about his apostolic ministry, really, and the sufferings it causes, but how he's been comforted and in turn can comfort these people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Yes, we've suffered for the cause of Christ, but we've also been comforted by Christ. And therefore, as you suffer for the cause of Christ, we can aid you in that. And in that way, God can aid us as well. It's significant that Jesus wept when He experienced the sorrows and weeping of others. But you know, it's also significant that Jesus wept because judgment was coming. Specifically in Luke, the 19th chapter, as He enters into Jerusalem in His triumphal entry, it says that as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it. In verse 42, He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Scripture is very clear that God continually sent His messengers, His prophets to the children of Israel, His nation, to turn them away from their sin, lest they be taken into captivity, to turn them away from their sin, lest they be destroyed as a nation. And it was a back and forth type of thing where God pled with them to repent, and some of them repented, most of them didn't, to the extent that they went into Assyrian captivity, went into Babylonian captivity, a remnant returned, and even then they were rebellious to God, to the extent that they had rejected God's Son. This is where Jesus is. He's going into Jerusalem so that a week later He can be crucified, because these Jews hated Him. And so, the fullness of God's wrath is about to be experienced, in other words. You've done enough. God is sentencing you to destruction. Jerusalem and God's people are going to be destroyed. It's too late. That's what Jesus is expressing. But it by no means pleasures Him. He weeps. And He explains, you had many chances. Matthew 23 records that, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You had many chances. I wanted to take you in," Jesus says, "but you've rejected me," and they missed out on their opportunity for deliverance. Chapter 40, or verse 44 of Luke 19 says they did not know the day of their visitation. Christ came to deliver them from their sins, and they didn't want anything to do with them. The Messiah came that they looked forward to. So now they're going to be destroyed, and the destruction is terrible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records, "Neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries from the beginning of the world as it occurred in AD 70. If the miseries, he says, of all mankind from the creation were compared with those with which the Jews then suffered, they would appear inferior. He says, there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. That is the city of Jerusalem. It was laid completely waste. As Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. It was fulfilled some 40 years later in AD 70. When judgment is coming upon the sinful, it's not that God will relent unless there is repentance and it's made right. But even though He won't relent from punishing the wicked who have not repented, He takes no pleasure in this whatsoever. It grieves God. It makes Christ weep when people are subject to the judgment of God's wrath. We need to understand some things from this. In the example of Christ weeping over Jerusalem that was to be destroyed because of her rebellion and rejection of God's Son, God is just. That's why this was happening. God is a just God. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." There he was confused about God using the wicked nation of Babylon to punish those who were wicked in Israel. He couldn't make sense of that, and so he called on God's justice and holiness. You can't look on sin to behold sin. You're too just for this. You can't allow this to happen. And God basically says, "You don't know what you're saying. I'm going to use them to punish those who are wicked," and that's just as well. "And the just shall live by faith," he says in chapter 2, as Paul quotes in Romans chapter 6, 17, and in other places in the New Testament. But he's just. And when he brings punishment and judgment upon a nation or an individual, he's just in doing so. There's always a just cause for that, but he's also merciful. And in any time there's judgment, there was opportunity for mercy. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, after Moses wanted the Lord to reveal himself to him, the Lord proclaimed his name and he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But I want us to notice, coupled with his mercy, he says, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Clearing the guilty means forgiving the guilty, but he's not going to clear the guilty who have not met his conditions. And so while he's merciful and longs, like he did for the children of Israel, to repent of their sins and return to him, if they didn't do what he said, he's got to carry out his justice. And so his mercy and his justice go hand in hand. And so when we refuse, when anyone refuses the mercy of God by not submitting to his conditions and repenting of their sins and becoming faithful to him, God will punish that person, but God never delights in that. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the apostle writes by inspiration that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that included the false teachers who were scoffing at his coming. They were going to get what was coming for them. They were going to be punished if they didn't repent. But God didn't want it to happen. That's why he hadn't come yet. God doesn't like it. He wants us to repent. But if we try to alter his conditions or ignore them and don't meet them, then he will punish. But he will never have pleasure in it. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" We need to remember that. It's not that God wants or delights in our destruction. He doesn't want it to happen, and it causes him to weep. It causes him anguish of spirit. But you had better believe that it will happen if we don't meet his conditions. He didn't want to destroy Jerusalem, but he had to, and he wept because it was happening. Thirdly, he wept when he was greatly distressed, and that's of great significance. We know this all too familiar in Luke 22 and the garden scene. In Luke 22 and verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he had come up to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus' submission to the Father's will, His willingness to take up His cross and die for us and for His Father's will, be that sacrifice, even though He was always motivated to do it, He had always had His mind made up, especially at this point, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In John chapter 12 and verse 28, He says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Verse 27, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." He's fully set on doing the Father's will here. He's not trying to get out of it. But He prays, "If it's possible, let it pass from me," because He's a human being. He's subject to the anguish. He's subject to the struggle of anticipating the pain that's about to come to His body. To the extent that His sweat is described as great drops of blood. Being in great agony, He prayed. You know, some like to believe that Jesus had some advantage that we don't have. And so He was able to live a sinless life and He was able to endure something like the cross. But that takes away the ability for Jesus to sympathize with us. If He had an advantage over us, then He can't sympathize with us. You don't know, Jesus. You had something I didn't have. But in Mark 8 and verse 34, when He tells the disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," He knew what He was asking. He knew what He was demanding, rather. And it wasn't anything that He had to endure but could endure because He had an advantage, and so He doesn't really mean what He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He endured it, and we can endure it. He can sympathize because He wept in His great distress. He knew what the cross meant, yet He went to the cross anyway. But I want us to notice some things about His weeping in the garden that allow it to aid us in our struggle as we see Jesus weeping. Did you notice in verse 44 of Luke chapter 22, being in agony, it said He prayed more earnestly? When Jesus' agony, when His distress, when His sorrow intensified, His prayer and devotion to God's will intensified. It didn't deter Him from the Father's will. He didn't use it as an excuse to avoid doing the Father's will. It intensified His focus. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 7, it says, "In the days of His flesh, He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things He suffered." His intensity of agony led to His intensity of prayer. But notice a contrast. In verse 45, when He arose from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. He was in distress and sorrow, so He prayed more earnestly. He gave Himself and devoted Himself all the more to His Father's will and to seeking the Father's help. His disciples were overwhelmed with sorrow. And we can imagine why, as we've recently been studying in John, they had just been told that Judas would betray Jesus. Peter was told that he would deny Jesus. All of them would be scattered. And on top of all of that, Jesus is about to leave them. He'd leave them for good. He wouldn't be here in a physical state with them any longer. And they were sorrowing. But their sorrow caused them to fall asleep instead of watching and pray lest they enter into temptation. I wonder how often, speaking of my own experiences, we allow our legitimately sorrowful situations, undesirable circumstances, certain plights of our lives we have to endure, that we allow them as an excuse for spiritual laziness, for a lack of spiritual awareness, a lack of spiritual vigor and focus. I know I've been guilty of it. Coming to feel sorry for myself, so I don't feel like doing this. I'm not going to focus as much over here. I'm just going to give myself a pass because I'm going through some things. I'm feeling some things. That's what the disciples did. But Jesus wept, and as He wept and His agony increased, His prayer increased. He allowed those emotions, He allowed those struggles to be channeled into that spiritual energy of calling on the Father for aid and for help. That's exactly what we're to do. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it says we're to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The trials of Jesus made Him focus even more so on the goal. As it says in Hebrews 12, 2, "He is the author and finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so it should be for us. It is significant that Jesus wept in His great distress. He was subject to it. And we need to emphasize that from time to time so that we can know He's here to help us in our distress. And lastly, similarly to weeping, He was grieved by hard hearts. In Mark 3 and verse 1 through 6, it says, "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then He," Jesus, "said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And He stretched it out, and His hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him." We need to understand the context. At the end of the last chapter, they challenged Jesus. The disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. It's not lawful for them to do that. And He exposed their misinterpretation of Sabbath law. That was a matter of their tradition. And just like with their tradition of saying that your money is a gift to God, so you don't need to honor your father and mother, they supplanted the command of God with the tradition of men and therefore sinned before God. And so He corrects their misinterpretation and their error on the Sabbath law and shows that it is lawful for them to do what they were doing, and it is lawful for them to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to save a life on the Sabbath. And so when He asked that question, He's giving them an opportunity in Mark 3 to cede to the truth, to yield to the truth. Is it lawful to do good or evil, to save a life or kill on the Sabbath? And He paused, but they kept silent. And that's when He was grieved. He knew that although these people were corrected just a little bit before about their misinterpretation of the Sabbath law, and they had another opportunity to submit to the truth, and they didn't, that their hearts were hardened, and it didn't make Him happy. Jesus didn't take a victory lap because He proved them wrong. He proved them to be who they really were here. He was grieved. God and Christ are seeking those who are seeking truth. They want those with honest hearts, who are intellectually honest, who have ridded themselves from the stubbornness that often plagues man in this life, and have given themselves fully and dedication to the will of God, where they're willing to change anything and everything that God would require of them. But when someone is hard-hearted, when they're stubborn and they're set in their ways and they're not willing to alter their views, they're not willing to alter their actions in their lives, it grieves our God. Instead, He wants us to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, 11, who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And in Matthew 7, He wants us to seek and knock, and it'll be open to us, and we'll find. He wants us to be seekers, which requires questions, and it requires overcoming doubts. He's not going to be grieved by the fact that we're struggling through something if we're seeking the truth. He's grieved when we just don't care. And we won't even give truth a chance. He's grieved when we're hard-hearted. So we need to avoid that. There are other things that we could talk about and we could emphasize. But it's significant that Jesus wept. From the very basic reality that He wept and what that indicates as to who He was as a man, and His ability to sympathize with us, and the various reasons why He wept. What brought Him to tears? What brought Him to grief? What brought Him to sorrow? He can sympathize with what brings us to sorrow, but we can also learn more about Him and who God is and how He feels about when He looks on us and our stubbornness or our failures or our struggles. And we need to always keep that in the forefront of our mind, lest we disappoint our God and cause Him to be grieved. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, just like we mentioned several times through several scriptures, He doesn't want you to perish. He's been long-suffering up this point so that you can obey the gospel, but it will grieve him immensely if you leave this place without obeying the gospel. He's given you the opportunity. He's revealed the truth to you. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And we offer you the invitation to do that this morning. If you have any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.